I considered this morning just simply picking up with John 2. You know, we've taken 8 weeks to get through John 1, and I was going to just continue right on into John 2, sort of like how we do with old friends that you don't see for a while. You know, those people that you love and that you're very close to, and you get separated for a year or so, and then you go to visit them, and you pick up the same conversation right where you were, and it's like you were never apart. But I thought I'd do something just a little bit different this morning as we go and take this week as an intervening week and just try to draw your attention to the glory of God. So if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, I'm going to be reading verses 33 through 36. I remind you that what's being read is the very word of God, so let's give it careful attention. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To God be the glory. Let me see if I can set those verses in their context. If you read Paul's writings, you find that one of his patterns is to give a body of doctrine and then tell us how to apply that doctrine. So, for example, Ephesians 1 through 3 are really doctrinal. Ephesians 4 through 6 are practical. The book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11, are primarily doctrinal. Chapters 12 through 16 are primarily practical. So what we've got is Paul has been spending the previous 11 chapters on the richest of doctrine, and now he breaks forth with this doxology, which is a response of praise for what has gone before. What is it that's gone before? Do you remember? Chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Romans are all about the bad news concerning our sinful condition. Paul's merciless in those chapters. You've never read more awful chapters to make you recognize how broken and sinful we are than Romans chapters 1, 2, and the first half of chapter 3. He points out that the heathen are sinful, and all of us would go, yeah, the pagan, my next door neighbors, those other guys. But then he points to those who claim to be religious people, to be spiritual people. You know, those folk that say, I'm good. I try to keep the law. I try to obey the Ten Commandments. I follow the golden rule. I don't cheat my neighbor and all those kinds of things. And they say, I'm pretty good. And I think God is going to one day kind of balance my good works against my bad works. And if I'm lacking a little, well, he'll tip the scales because of what Jesus did. Paul goes, not a chance. He lays it on over and over and over again, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're religious or pagan, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that there's a consequence for that sin, which is spiritual separation from God. He basically takes you to the middle of Romans chapter 3, and he says, there is not one person who's ever lived on this earth, except for Jesus himself, who had any hope of heaven. Everyone else faced death, separation from God because of our sin. He points out that our good works could never be good enough to take our sin away or to gain God's favor. So then, in the rest of chapter 3 and in chapters 4 and chapter 5, he turns to the good news. Boy, you need that after the bad news, right? You need something that's encouraging, because basically he said, you're all dirty, rotten scoundrels. And then he says, but God didn't leave his people in their sin. He loved them so much that he sent Jesus Christ, his son, in order to love us and to give himself for us so that we might be forgiven our sins. He wrote of God's promise that those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are not only forgiven their sins and given the gift of eternal life, but they're received into the family of God. Talks about all of the great news that here we get to come this morning, and instead of simply going, oh, what a wretch I am, to go, I am a wretch, but God loved me, and forgave me, and has made me his own. Then in chapter 6 through 8, he takes it past that point of salvation, takes it past believing in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and he talks about the powerful work of God through the Spirit of God to conquer sin and to give us the ability to be secure in the love of Christ. The security we have in Christ is incredible. What can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? Nothing. There we go. It was a little weak. Remember, I was at a Baptist church last week, okay? 350 people. The pastor said, "Can I have an amen?" They said, "Amen." Okay, all right. And I even put my hand up last Sunday. Very un-Presbyterian of me, you know, and that kind of thing, okay? What can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Paul, in these chapters, in 6 through 8, talks about nothing can, because God has put His Spirit within us, who works with our spirit so that we know we're the children of God, who helps us as we go through our spiritual battle with sin. And it culminates with the affirmation, "I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then he goes to chapters 9 through 11 and he talks about the sovereignty of God as he's kept his promises throughout all of history. He basically gives us the gospel in chapters 1 through 11. The bad news about our sin and inability and its consequences. The good news about God's love, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, and the promise of forgiveness and new life for those who believe. And then comes the verses that I just read. They're a response to the gospel. They're saying, after hearing this, after seeing this doctrine, I cannot simply go, You have to break forth in doxology. And it culminates in those words, "To Him be glory forever and ever." I want to remind you that the gospel demands a response of praise. The gospel ought to be giving to us this readiness to give God praise forever. And so the words in Romans 11, 33 through 36 are an expression of praise and wonder and thanks for God's amazing mercy shown in the work of Jesus Christ. Paul looked at man, was horribly disappointed, and then he looked at God, and it took his breath away. And he has to respond here with this praise. I want the gospel to do that for you. I want you sometimes to simply stop and remember who we were, what we deserved, who God is, and what He gave, and who we now are through Him, those who have believed as forgiven. Because our world has lost the sense of the majesty of God. God's name's just become a mere byword. People talk about Him in ways that make it clear that they don't know the God of the Holy Scriptures. And frankly, sometimes it happens in the church. We get accustomed to talking about spiritual things. We talk about the sovereignty of God, and instead of going, "Wow, you mean that God's sovereignly in control of everything that takes place from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity future?" And we kind of go, "The sovereignty of God, yeah, God's in control, but how come my life's such a mess?" God's in control, even of the mess. It's part of His plan. He's working it out for His glory. It's awesome when we begin to stop and understanding Him. About 50 years ago, A.W. Tozer wrote, "Modern Christianity is no longer producing the kind of Christian who appreciates or experiences life in the Spirit. And the words, 'Be still and know that I am God,' mean next to nothing." I don't want it to be that way for you. When you hear, "Be still and know that I am God," when you hear, "To God be the glory," I want it to impact you where you go, "Look what God's done. Look what He's done for me. Look what lies ahead. Look what He'll do for those who believe in Him." Paul understood it. Throughout this book, he's been instructing the church in Rome about what God has done. He takes them through the message of salvation. And in light of the work of God, all he can do is break forth in praise. And so he gives this doxology, and in it he focuses on 4 attributes of God and on 3 questions and then on a conclusion. That gets really scary because that means I have 7 points to get done in about 12 minutes. You guys ready? Because this stuff is really good. First, he talks about the depth of the wisdom of God. You know, wisdom is something that I don't hear even spoken of much in our culture anymore. When we start talking about looking for political leaders, as I remember in my youth, it was we're looking for wise individuals. Now we seem to be looking for stars rather than wisdom. But the deepest wisdom of man doesn't begin to approach the wisdom of God. Paul is saying it's unfathomably deep. You see, by God's wisdom, He had the ability to devise perfect ends, to achieve and to achieve those ends by perfect means. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees everything in focus, in proper relationship to all things. He's able to work out all of his purposes with flawless perfection. How many of you had something go wrong this week? The rest of you are lying, or you just plain forgot, or you slept through the week. How many of you had a plan that you said, this is what we're going to do, and it didn't work out? Okay. Now, I'm going to tell on Roberto. Okay. While we're in Spain, we decide we're going to go to a little city called Segovia. There's a first century aqueduct there that's absolutely incredible. It's beautiful. It's a 2-hour bus ride out, and Bob got on the internet and he got the bus schedule. And the bus schedule said you can leave at 6 in the morning and you can come back at as late as 11 o'clock at night. So we left at 6 in the morning. We enjoyed Segovia for the whole day. At 10 o'clock, we go back to the bus station. It's closed. I mean, 10 o'clock at night, you're standing there in the dark in a country that I can't even speak the language in, and our plans have gone awry. That's what life looks like for us. And we look at those things, we get frustrated, we get irritated, we go, what's going on? But all the time, understand the wisdom of God. He is sovereignly working all things together to accomplish his will, and he's doing it with perfect wisdom. Even those things that seem difficult to us in this time are done according to his wisdom. Infinite wisdom was exercised by God in selecting the means by which our redemption would be accomplished and the glory of God promoted. Nothing that God does can be improved on. Nothing that God does can be improved on. A better way cannot even be imagined. An infinitely wise God must work in a manner which finite man cannot improve. That's why the psalmist cries out, O Lord, how manifold are your works, and wisdom you've made them all. Now here's a challenge to you. Because through the centuries, philosophers have challenged the wisdom of God. And through the centuries, we've challenged the wisdom of God. And we've looked at what's going on in our life and we've said, God, if I were you, I could have done it better. We couldn't. The unfathomable wisdom of God is at work in everything to accomplish his purpose, to bring glory to himself, and to work good for us. As Christians, we don't need to justify the ways of God with men. We simply need to offer the declaration of fact that God is all wise. We need to repudiate our own earthly wisdom and instead take the infinite wisdom of God so that what he says in his word, we say, this is truth. I believe it. I may not understand it fully because we can't. It's unfathomably deep. But I believe it and know it. He moves from the wisdom of God to the depth of God's knowledge. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Now listen, nothing makes you know that you don't know more than going to a country where they speak another language. And suddenly you are sitting there going, I don't have a clue. When we needed to get a hotel room in a country that we didn't speak the language or we didn't even know where a hotel room was at 10 o'clock at night, that's a challenge. And I'm going, I need some knowledge. Somebody tell us where to go. But nobody else was on the street to even tell us. By the way, we did find a hotel. It all went well that night. Maggie and I took the high-speed train, the AVE, from Madrid to Barcelona, traveled at 300 kilometers per hour. It was really cool. Little over 300 miles in 2 hours and 40 minutes. But we stood in line for 2 hours to buy tickets. I don't understand it. Listen, God's knowledge is not like ours. His is all-inclusive. It's exhaustive. It understands all things. Nothing's hidden from him. There's nothing that he doesn't fully know. I mean, I'm always hungry to learn. Part of what I loved over these last 8 weeks was discovering things that I had no knowledge about. And every time I thought I understood something, I discovered how much I don't know and how much I don't understand. God's knowledge is never like that. His is utterly exhaustive from the very beginning. He knew all things. His knowledge is perfect. It's It's unfathomably deep. There's nothing hidden from him. We can't tell him anything he does not know. There's no new piece of knowledge for him to discover. Think of what that means in his relationship to you. I love Psalm 139, though it distresses me every time I read it. David gets a hold of God's knowledge of himself, and he says, "Oh Lord, you've searched me, and you know me." That's a scary thought, isn't it? We don't, by nature, want God searching us because we know what's in there. But he's already done it. He knows you perfectly. He knows who you really are. He goes on and he says, "You know when I sit down, when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar." I'm thinking, if you guys knew the way I think, you'd want a new pastor. If I knew the way you thought, I'd want a new congregation too. But that's beside the point. God does know how we think. There's never a thought that's crossed your mind that he didn't already know fully. He says, "You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Before a word's on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Now think of this. God having that kind of knowledge about you, knowing, Romans 1 through 3, all of your sin, both what you've done, what you thought about doing, what you would have done if you could have gotten away with it, all the stuff. The things that we've left undone, he still says, "I know you inside and out, but I've set my love on you." And when my son died on the cross, he paid for all of that sin, nothing left undone. The knowledge of God is perfect. He talks about the unsearchability of his judgments and the inscrutability of his ways. In other words, man could not have thought of the means that Paul has described in this letter by which God's mercy is brought to us. But going further, we can say that what God has not revealed is not within the compass of our knowledge. It's not attainable by man. God's judgments are inscrutable. His decrees, his disposal, all within his plans. So now he comes to three questions. And I want you to think of these because these are the challenges that we often bring to God. He asks, "Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor, or who is going to given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever been able to try to instruct God in what to think or what's true or what's right? Here he's quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, if you want to see where it comes from. And it reminds us of Isaiah 55 when Isaiah says, quotes God saying, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." God's knowledge is inscrutable. We couldn't know him unless he made himself known. A.W. Tozer again put it this way, "The human mind is helpless before the great mystery, which is God." We have a quest for knowledge, but we can't learn it apart from the revelation of God in our lives. Our knowledge of God and his purposes is only what he's revealed to us. So in this rejoice, in this praise, what is God like? We know only because he's revealed himself in his creation by general revelation and in his word by special revelation. But here's what God has done. Beyond what Paul has said, behind this in Romans lies the promise that God gave centuries before of the new covenant. God says, "I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord." Who's been his counselor? Okay, I'm going to get to meddling instead of just preaching. Have you ever said to God, "This is what you should do? This is how this ought to work out"? We come to God in prayer, and instead of laying before him our praise and our petition and humbly coming with submissive hearts, we say, "Okay, God, here's what to do. I think you need to heal this person. I think you need to do it by next week. I think you need to provide these funds, and I think you should do it in this fashion. I think you need to give me this job or this spouse or this car or this thing or that thing." And we begin to instruct God in what we think he should do. Check your prayers to be sure that they haven't taken on that pattern, but that rather we understand that God doesn't need counsel, that he's going to accomplish his will. That a huge part of what we ought to be praying is what we've already prayed this morning, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." God is not obliged to lean upon anyone else for advice or for counsel. God is without dependence on any creature who's given to God that he might be repaid. God, you owe me. Now, we don't usually say it that boldly, do we? Preachers are really subject to this. Watch out, Jay. Watch out, Dale. You go, well, God, I invested my life as a pastor in your church. You owe me. The scriptures say, who's given a gift to God that he might be repaid? God's self-sufficient. He doesn't owe anything, and there's nothing that we could give to him. He will never be indebted to man. Whatever we were to give to him is never more than simply what is due him because he is God. It's a gross misrepresentation when we act as though God is frustrated trying to bring about his plan of salvation. God's in control. He's accomplishing all of his holy will, and nothing will stop him. So that being the case, how does Paul conclude? He says, for from him, and through him, and to him are all things. Wrap up everything in life, everything you need from him. Everything you do to him. Everything about life is through him. Jay's been preaching through the book of Colossians. That in Christ picture is what is here. From him and to him and through him are all things. We get really distracted every 4 years because we're coming up on elections. And we think that's going to make all the difference in the world. Listen, God is sovereignly ruling over all things. Be involved. Vote. Pray. Pray furiously for those who are already in leadership, for those who will be coming into leadership. But, well, I'll steal something from Andy Stanley. Stop scaring the children. Stop making people afraid that the world's about to fall apart because God is on his throne. He's ruling over all things. He accomplishes all of his holy will, his knowledge, his love, unfathomable. His purposes are sure. So in the midst of it, next time you get scared because you read the paper or you listened to the news or you heard about another shooting or another thing that made your heart break, turn and go to him, from whom and to whom and through him are all things. To God be the glory. That's the conclusion of the matter. Let's pray. Father, would you take our lives and help us to understand that you're in control. Help us to trust that we are kept secure in the palm of your hand and no one, not even Satan himself, could pluck us from it. Help us to understand that your love for us is not based on our performance, but it is based on the finished and perfect work of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior, and that when you look at us, you see us as righteous in your sight because of the work of Christ. Help us, Father, as we deal with the questions that we can't answer, the aches that won't go away, the uncertainties that happen in our homes and our families, the prodigal children, the prodigal parents, the struggle with neighbors, the difficulty of our jobs, the relationships that are broken, and all of these things to remember that you're still ruling and reigning over all things, and to rest in this and to trust you. And Lord, we will join our hearts together and declare, to God be the glory. We ask these things in the powerful name of Christ Jesus. Amen.